know it is our practice, commitment to preach expositionally through the Bible systematically. And here as we're going through the book of Ephesians, we're looking at the language, the text, the divine text that God has given us, and we're seeking to apply it to our souls. And if you remember, when we look at the book of Ephesians, we're looking at the first half of this letter from the Apostle Paul as primarily describing and referencing to us what God has done in us and for us. And then in the second half of the book, we primarily look at what then our response is to this work of God. And so oftentimes in this first half of the letter to the Ephesians, there really aren't commands or rules. Well, do this. Well, we should do this. Well, go live your life this way. Those are good things, but they come after. And the reason for this is that the divine imperatives always ought to follow the divine indicatives. What we are, what we have in Christ is what leads us to live for Christ. We must always keep that before us when we're looking at this text of Scripture. We're in this divine eulogy, this praise to God, praise to the triune God. Knowing God is essential to spiritual life and growth. Knowing God as the Scripture has revealed Him accurately is even more essential. Knowing a fake God or a false God or one that's not true is of no benefit and only is to the condemnation of our souls. So when we think about knowing God, we must look to the Scripture to tell us who God is and not look to our emotions or our feelings in the matter. One of the things that the Scripture very clearly repeats through the Old and New Testament is that God has revealed Himself as one. He is a singular divine essence, a nature, a being of soul, singular substance, one will, one purpose, one mind, one love, one righteousness. Every attribute that is true of God is true in singularity upon God and flows from Him to everyone else. The Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 8, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Scripture also further reveals that this singular divine being, this essence, this substance that is God, expresses Himself eternally existing in three distinct persons. The Scripture describes those persons as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people have asked me, "Why are you a Trinitarian?" My answer is because Jesus was a Trinitarian. In Matthew chapter 28, 19, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name." That's a singular word, a singular noun, in the one essence, the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself taught the Trinity with His own commission to the church, and His church would be a Trinitarian church. The Trinity is a divine mystery, incomprehensible to infinite mind, to finite minds, which we have, and we are finite. The Trinity is woven throughout the Old and New Testament of Scripture, and the Trinity is the basis of our salvation. God's singular nature means that whatever is according to His divine nature is equally true of all the three distinct persons. So you have one will, one love, one wisdom, one righteousness, one truth, one eternality in all three persons, inseparable in their essence and nature. The Father and the Son, we know as Jesus in His incarnate state, do not have different loves, different wills, different intents, or even different righteousnesses. It's one being God. One nature, but each person acts distinctively according to that one nature. God's triune persons, the three persons in the one divine essence in salvation, is especially and notably seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," or blessing conferred by the Holy Spirit, "in the heavenly places in Christ." Three persons, one God. And then each of these sections in this eulogy highlight the praise of each of those persons. First, a praise to the Father, because He has chosen us in Christ. And then a praise to the Son, because he has redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood. And a praise to the Spirit, because he has sealed and or guaranteed us in our inheritance in Christ. So we say the Trinity is essential to our salvation. Without the Father's choosing, the Son's redeeming, and the Spirit's sealing, we have no true salvation. Last week we looked at the first of this eulogy, the first praise. Praise to the Father, for he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen us through this means of adopting us as sons, and this praises and glorifies the grace of the Father. And now we look at this middle section, 7 through 12, the longest section, where we are understanding what happens to and for the chosen ones. God the Father has chosen people to be redeemed in Christ. And that's what this section is about. Praise to the Son, the glory of his grace, for he has redeemed us. Now, when you're reading through this text of Scripture, you probably notice there's a lot of pronouns, a lot of he did this, him and he and his and all of that. And it gets a little bit confusing. The most effective way to understand and to sort through this in your Bible study is that Paul the Apostle in Ephesians, and particularly in this text, when he has the preposition in front of the pronoun, see verse 7, in him, verse 11, in him, the end of verse 10, in him, those with the preposition en, in front of the Greek preposition en in front of it, in, it's a reference to Christ. Repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians, it's always a reference to Christ. So if you're just trying to understand the pronouns, when you see in him, in Christ is the idea there. Some translations actually translate it that way, even though the Greek says him, because they're trying to make sure we don't get too confused. The other times, to, ace, or to, is a reference to either, to him, is either a reference to the Father, particularly, because that's who the eulogy is addressed in the first place, or, and I think this is preferable, the Trinity as a whole, just the Godhead. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his, or God's grace. A reference to the triune persons, all three of them, is I think, what is correct, which God made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's good pleasure, which God purposed, and this is a little bit unique here, in himself or in Christ. And you see how you can read it that way to understand what the pronouns are and where they go. That's a little note about the structure of the whole eulogy, but particularly this section of 7 through 12, the reason why this eulogy is so rhythmic and poetic when you read it, and good English translations help it sort of have a rhythm, or it's very memorable. It sounds almost like a song, and many have thought it is a hymn that Paul wrote for the church. One of the reasons it's the structure is very similar. So in our section we're looking at today, we have two main ideas. In him we have redemption, and in him we have obtained an inheritance. Those are the two main verbal ideas. You can see them in this, what I've kind of broken the text up with. Subject, verb, and it's in Christ, and kind of like that. And in the middle, we have this larger section which describes some attribute of God in all wisdom and prudence in this participle. He's made known to us, or having made known to us. And the reason why this sounds so familiar is it's almost the exact same structure of last week's text. He started out with a main verb. He chose us. And then he made us accepted in the blood. So a first verb and an ending verb. And right in the middle, an attribute of God's character and a participle. In love, having predestined us to adoption. And so they're very similar structures, which is what gives them that poetic kind of hymn-like sound when you read it. The importance of that is in biblically interpreting this correctly, it's helpful to see the structure because then we can sort out, well, what's the main idea, especially when you're dealing with, as we are in this entire 202-word sentence, a convoluted sort of participles and phrases and stuff like that. It's helpful to sort, okay, what are the main verbs? What are the prepositional phrases? Who's he talking to? So I encourage you, when you go from here, maybe go back in your Bible and kind of maybe write it that way. Put verbs in the front and put other things there and sort of diagram it or flow it out however you want to do it. It helps you better understand and thus really be encouraged by what the point of the text is. Well, we're on this text today, 7 through 12, and we're looking at the redemption in Christ, a eulogy to Christ. And the verb that summarizes or begins this whole section is this passive verb, meaning it's something that is done to us or for us, not something we do. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we have redemption. This idea of the redemption that the chosen, connected to the first section, the adopted, have, really sets the whole of this sentence up. In him, we have redemption. But what is redemption? What does it mean to have it? And what does it mean that I'm redeemed if I have redemption? There are two ideas in the word, both the Greek word and then the Hebrew word that is they sort of fit it with from the Old Testament. Two ideas that are present in the word, the concept of redemption. The first idea is release. Letting go, a release from, and the implication there, if you're being released, that there was something that was holding you or imprisoning or capturing that you get release from. So the first idea is release. The second idea from this word, redemption, is the concept of ransom or payment. So quite literally, the meaning of the word, both in the Hebrew, well, there's a couple words in the Hebrew for it, but in the Greek word there that we then translate over into both first Latin and then English, other languages, has this idea of something is holding us, but a payment was made, and that payment was sufficient, and so now we're released from what's holding us and free to leave. That's the idea there. Free to leave what was holding us in the past. So there are three descriptions from the Old Testament where this concept, or there's more than this, but I'm going to give you three. There's a lot of them. But there's three that I want to point out today, just from the Old Testament that kind of build this word when Paul uses it in Ephesians. The first one is probably the most commonly noted, understood Hebrew meaning of the word redemption, and that was connected to the Exodus under Moses from Egypt. And that was very easy to see. They were under the bondage of Egypt, right? Under the slavery and the oppression of Egypt. Pharaoh had them. They could not do what they wanted to do or what they were created to do. They could not worship God as he had intended. And so a payment was made, which we have to think about what that payment was, but a payment was made that released them from Pharaoh's grasp, released them from Egypt, and allowed them to be free to come in, as quote says, worship Yahweh in the wilderness. That way they were released through ransom paid. What was the ransom paid? Well, it's no coincidence that the very last plague that released them was a plague where the firstborn died. The firstborn, the chosen, the beloved in Egypt died. And in the shedding of the blood of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, go, released. It's also not coincidence that in a symbolic way, the last act before they were released was to sacrifice a lamb of the first year, representing a firstborn in the place of the firstborn of Egypt, a substitutionary lamb. So the ransom was a payment of blood that released the Hebrews from their bondage. Another time, in a different way, that the word is used in the Old Testament is in this sort of singular story, singular beautiful story of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth is released from the expectation, which was a pretty big deal in these days, more than so today, that she would have to remain single and thus in poverty for the rest of her life. She was released from that expectation when she was able to marry Boaz, who redeemed her. And the reason this even comes up, that ransom paid, the idea of this redemption comes up, is that there was a law that required a nearer kinsman to marry her. But Boaz pays the price so that he could marry Ruth, and thus she's released from being known as a Moabite in the land of Israel, and now she's brought into the community of Israel. It's another example of the redemption concept. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the believer's redemption. As we kind of get this idea moving there, release and ransom, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Colossians 1:14, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, by means of death, that's the ransom, for the redemption of the transgression, for the release of the transgressions under the first, or the covenant of works, the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In Romans, those three verses particularly, as well as others, emphasize that for the believer, our redemption is not a release from Egypt, nor is it a freedom to marry. It is a freedom from sin. It is a release from the bondage of the curse and sin that overshadows and held us. And it is that now you are free. You are free because Christ has paid the ransom through his blood. That's the idea of redemption. So in union with Christ, we have release because the ransom was paid. That's the idea of this text. We are fully released from the divine judgments, though we have transgressed against God's holy love, because Jesus Christ fully took on those judgments, those lists of grievances against him, he took them upon himself. And as perfect God and perfect man, he satisfies divine justice, dying vicariously for the guilty. We have redemption. The blood of Jesus, it says in the text, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Surely a metaphor for the sacrificial death of Christ, the cross, on our behalf. Releases us to worship him, to rest in him. The logic of this is simple. Our sin is against an infinite holy being. So the just payment to release us must be infinite and holy. Since our sin is done as humans, a human must pay the ransom. That's how justice works. Thus, the God became human satisfies both requirements. A man, thus he can pay the ransom for men. Divine, thus he can pay the ransom to the divine God. God and man is the mediator in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfies both requirements, suitable payment. Justice can be met only in the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus, only through his blood can true justice be met. Or as we sang, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the text. But what happens? What spiritual benefits or blessings are conferred upon us in our redemption? What takes place when through faith alone, we rest in the blood of Christ to cover us? What happens? The very first truth that the apostle sort of dangles before our eyes as reason for rejoicing and worship is, in Christ we have redemption through his blood as the means. And then he says, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption in Christ exonerates the guilty, pardons fully. Divine forgiveness is not given on the basis of divine kindness. Do you understand that? Divine forgiveness is not given on the basis of divine kindness. In other words, God doesn't forgive sinners because he's just cool to do that. Because he's just, you know what? They mean well. Those poor guys, we'll go ahead and give them some forgiveness. They need it after all. To do so would be for God to reveal himself as a very unjust judge, an unrighteous king who simply randomly forgives people because he felt like it today. No, the cause of our forgiveness is in the redemption that he gives us, purchased by his blood. The reason that God forgives sinners is because those sinners' wickedness was on and paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't a cheap forgiveness. It's not an emotional feeling of forgiveness because he was feeling benevolent today. I'm forgiven because all of the judgments of God and his holy law were satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm forgiven today. This has a very important implication. The important implication is, therefore, that forgiveness cannot be rescinded without rescinding the redemption. And the only way to rescind the redemption is for Jesus Christ to not have died. So the forgiveness found for the believer in Christ's blood, you can lose that as soon as Jesus Christ, history is rewound and Jesus doesn't die for your sins. Because your forgiveness is not sourced in simple benevolence, but in justice being served on Christ. The implication of that is it's a full and lasting and eternal pardon. Because Jesus Christ is full and lasting and eternal. Your pardon, your release, Christian, is thus not also based on your level of repentance or your feelings of faith. To suggest that our forgiveness is purchased by Jesus but dependent on him filling it, that's troublesome. But what may be worse is when we begin to think that our forgiveness is dependent on us feeling it. That I really believe today, so I'm really forgiven today. If that's the case, then what about when you really are having a hard time and you're not believing? You know what this does? If that's our repentance is based upon our level of faith, you know what that our forgiveness is based on our level of faith, you know what it does? It makes the blood of Christ of no effect. What's the point then? If all that matters is that you just have good faith, then why did he die? He died because you couldn't have enough. You couldn't repent enough. You couldn't be sorry enough. You couldn't turn enough. And so Jesus died in your place, and that gives you pardon and forgiveness. And that alone pardons the guilty. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness even mean, though? It means to leave the guilt behind. Inherent in the word forgive is the word to release as well, to leave it, to let go. The judgments of God's holy law that he rightfully held against you, in the redemption that Christ purchased, he let go and poured out judgments on Christ. You're forgiven. Smile, Christian. You're forgiven. But what if I sin again? Well, every sin that you've done and that I've done has been since the cross. So the cross for us was always forward-facing. It was always looking toward the future, right? Because we're in the future 2,000 years. So the future sins that you commit, guess where they are still found? They're found 2,000 years ago, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future. Pardon complete. The next phrase just makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound, or literally, which he lavished on us. Redemption not only gives us forgiveness, it proves that God is gracious and rich in lavishing grace, undeserved kindness and favor. The cause of our forgiveness is not God's kindness, it's Christ's redemption. But the reason he would even redeem sinners and thus forgive them is because his grace is rich and abundant. Because he wants to, he loves to, he desires to forgive sinners. We often foolishly think, well, when I'm in a place where I've got everything together and I can show God that I'm going to be a really good servant of his. Well, then that's when I'll turn to him, because that's when he'll forgive me. We want to just naturally bring something to the table. But anything we bring to the table in comparison to the lavish riches of God, the riches of his grace, is pitiful and insulting. Bring all the works of your hand to the king, and it's an insult, because the reason by which he redeems sinners, thus forgives them, is because he says, I have all this favor, all this love, and I want to dump it on them. I want to pour it down. In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes it like one standing under a waterfall. Greek word says that, like one who is just like this pouring out of his love, of his grace, who just kind of, you get a little drink of it and then it just keeps like drowning you in it. God's favor toward us is such that he richly and lavishly out of grace pours down redemption on us. And we are forgiven because of that. So your redemption, Christian, assures your forgiveness. Your redemption proves God's grace and proves that it's sola gratia, grace alone. This third section, this third reason, benefit or blessing of redemption comes when you read the ending of verse 8 through 10. And it's the longest portion in this text of Scripture. It's actually the point. It's like the main thing about it. Because he's, and it connects, it's kind of difficult to unravel all that's being said here, but I'm going to do my best, because I struggle a little bit with understanding how it all fits. I'm going to do my best to helping us work through this together and seeing the beauty of redemption. And might I note that what he is getting at in this section is that as wonderful as it is to recognize and to think of your redemption, and that means your forgiveness, your individual personal forgiveness before God, what he is essentially doing, and he says, oh, and there's more. There's something even much more than that. And that's what he's going to describe here in this. Now, there's debate as to whether in all wisdom and prudence should go with the grace which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or some think it should be interpreted the grace which he made to abound, or he lavishly gave us. And in addition to that grace, or that grace gives us not only redemption, but it gives us wisdom and prudence or discernment or understanding, intellect, that's the idea there. And they think, oh, it goes with something he gives Christians. He gives Christians wisdom and prudence to understand what I'm going to tell you, to understand the mystery of his will. I don't believe that's the best way to interpret this for a couple of reasons. First, this fits, just like we mentioned last time, with the in love having predestined us. Here we have the same kind of phrase, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us. It fits grammatically better this way. But then also there's that little word all, which indicates a totality. If this is talking about our wisdom and understanding that he gives us, I don't think this makes a lot of sense, because we have not received all wisdom and insight in the mystery of God's will. So we might be tempted to think, okay, so you say you've given us in your grace all wisdom and insight. How come I feel like the more I studied it, the less I know, less insight I have? The other alternative, I think, that fits this better is that wisdom and prudence or insight is not talking about what we have. It's talking about God's wisdom and insight. And what he has said, just like the previous verse, love was talking about God's love. Same idea here. And so then it connects with the rest of verse 9 rather than verse 8. So he's saying, in all divine wisdom and insight, or in other words, because God is all-wise and all-knowing, because he knows everything and every little step is planned out perfectly, because nothing happens outside of his sovereign control, in all wisdom and insight, God made known to us, he, the one with all wisdom and prudence, made known to us. Made known to us where or when? Made known to us in the cross, or in the redemption, in the purchasing of us with his blood. In the cross, you could say, God, the infinitely wise one, revealed something to us. What he is calling us to do, I believe here, is to look back at the cross and to pause and think about redemption once again, and to see what the wise God was doing in it. What was he doing? What do we see in the cross that is, as he says, the mystery of his will? That's what is going on in this section. So God, in his wisdom, has said, in the cross, you're going to learn something. And that something, Paul describes, is called the mystery of his will. Mystery. How does the New Testament use the word mystery? What is a mystery? So this is a very theological understanding. This isn't the concept we use of mystery where we say, oh, it's a mystery, you know, why does my wife love me? That's a mystery. You know, not that kind of a mystery. Like, who can know? It makes no sense. That's not the idea here. Rather, what he is describing as a mystery is something biblical or something used by Paul, but others as well, where it's something that was little, so an event to happen that has a little bit of information, and then a little bit later, a little bit more information, and then a little bit more information, kind of building information toward that event, but not so that when that event takes place, it's like, okay, we're done, moving on to the next thing, but rather that then we see when the event happens, it's kind of like the light coming on in full blast, and then suddenly all these other things start making sense. That's how Paul the Apostle uses the term mystery. He'll use it as a reference to the Jews and Gentiles in the church, which actually is connected to this, but we won't get to that till we get to chapter 2. And the event that he's talking about, the mystery of his will, is this slowly, incrementally revealed divine intention, this will, this purpose of salvation that was revealed little by little in the Old Testament and little by little to humans. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, it's like, oh, wow. And you see that in the apostles, right? And all the people around, they're like, oh, now this verse comes to mind. Oh, that verse comes to mind. Oh, I see how Jesus fulfills this. And it's like this kind of increasing of knowledge or understanding. But then the more you think about that event, Christ, the cross, it doesn't just end with one thing. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's more implications that flow from it and just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It really happens for eternity, believer. There's this constant understanding. That's how Paul uses the idea of the mystery of his will. And so what he is saying here is he says, with God's divine wisdom and insight, he in the cross revealed something to us, a mystery. And he slowly was unraveling it. But then in the cross, it's like he unraveled layers of it. And now we see all these layers of it, according to his good pleasure. because he wants to show his goodness. And so he unravels it in the cross. There is something we see that is something that is pleasing to God or is good. He says this is a good and glorious thing, which he purposed or literally resolved in Christ. So the mystery of his will or the purpose or the plan of salvation that was incrementally exposed little bit by little bit, more and more and more. The disciples and those in the first century are like, oh, wow, we see so much more. And now we even see more because there's so much more shown. And it's kind of seeing it all. The center of it is resolved in Christ. So that's the event center, is Christ. So what is this mystery, this particular thing that's like expanding upon, and in Christ it has its resolution? What is it? That's verse 10. See the word that there? This is it, right? That in the dispensation or the administration or God's administering of the fullness of the times, phrase fullness of the times simply means just the right time, that in God's administration of the timing of everything, that he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the mystery of his will, he says, it was there in like seed form in the Old Testament and in creation and in nature. It's seed form. In Christ, there's a resolution to it. In the cross of Christ, there's a resolution to it. And what am I talking about? What I'm saying, he says, is that the resolution in Christ is that everything in heaven and on earth, everything will find union in Christ. One word. This is, not only does Paul like to, in this whole book, like to do this thing where he goes really long run-on sentences, but he also likes to have a word that is hard to fully understand. I mean, kind of makes up his own word. Sorry, I keep circling this wrongly. Gather together in one. That's one word in the original language, to gather together in one. And it's like one of those really long words, like an Icelandic word, if you know anything about the Icelandic word. It's like this super long word there. And this word, it basically means to unite or to sum up or to bring together under a head. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is when Paul the Apostle in Romans, Paul's the only guy that uses it that we find anywhere. I think he made it up. That when he talks about how the latter tablet of the Ten Commandments sums up the whole law, it's that same word. It means brings it under its one heading of love your neighbor. Bring it all under one head or one heading. Why does this matter? What he is saying here is that our redemption, though glorious in that it gives us individual forgiveness and reconciliation with God, it's just the beginning. God's ultimate purpose that he's determined in his wisdom and in prudence in just the right time, that what was begun in the garden with the fall of humanity will culminate in a city with humanity bowing before the King himself, Jesus. Maybe walk through what is going on in this, what this means. God created men and women as kings and queens to morally lead, rule, develop nature as image bearers, as his heads, his representatives in this created world. He placed them in his garden, a place where heaven and earth were in harmony as one. God and man walked and talked. Angels walked and talked with humans. I mean, as one. Unhindered. Free communion. God intended the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, or another one could say, to build the garden into a civilization, a city, a heavenly city on earth, where heaven and earth met and there was perfect harmony. But they believed the lie, the devious angel, that they would be better off without God as gods unto themselves. We'll build it ourselves. God judged their sin with promised death and suffering. But not only was humanity justly judged, but the domain of the kings and queens was judged as well. The earth was put under curse. And God rent heaven and earth and disrupted the communion, kicked them out of the garden into the wilderness areas, said, no, heaven and earth will not be built by you. The union will not come together by sinners. Wicked hands can't build my civilization. A little mystery there, because he didn't exactly tell them what was going to happen yet. But he gave them little peeks. There will be a seed, though. There will be one who will be able to build my kingdom. He'll come from the woman. He's coming, but just that's enough for you to know right now. This is the mystery of his will. One thing became clear as God was unraveling the mystery of his will. One thing became clear in the mystery, that the heads of nature, man and woman, would need to be redeemed first. Redeem the kings and queens, and the kingdom will then follow. So the first step in God's wise and intelligent plan is to reconcile everything as it was meant to be, would be to reconcile the leaders of the created world. The kings and queens would go first. Then everything else broken could be restored. God purposed in himself this according to his good pleasure. Resolved in Christ. Christ, and particularly the cross, where redemption was accomplished by his blood, is how God resolved to not only redeem sinners, but to lift the curse on sinful, sin-soaked world. Thus, the cross of Christ, the means of our redemption, declares to us, makes known to us this mystery of his will, that our redemption and forgiveness personally is not the culmination of God's plan of salvation. It's merely its beginning. Our redemption, my personal forgiveness, praise God for it, is but the first individual step in God's cosmic work of reconciliation of all things to himself in heaven and in earth. The redemption of the sons and daughters of Adam promised the rest of Adam's domain to be reconciled. And this mystery, as it's being unraveled, has its fullest expression of what this will be like in the book of Revelation. Where the ending of the book of Revelation describes a city, not built with wicked hands, but built in the heavenly places by God himself and brought to man. But a city that eerily has at its center a tree of life, garden decor, a water and a river, almost what was supposed to happen all along. A city built with pure and righteous hands, the hands of God himself, which he gives the sons and daughters of Adam as a gift. And says, I took it away so I could build it, and now I bring it back to you. And in the resurrection, now glorified, purified, the heads of nature, the heads of creation, now will be the proper and right image bearers of God forever and ever and ever, with no end in sight, as every tear is wiped away, as every pain is resolved, as every suffering is swallowed up with joy, as every death is resurrected, as every sin is cut down, as every sinner is made righteous in Christ or else resolved in judgment against Christ in eternal judgment. When everything wrong is made right. So when you look at the cross, we're not just supposed to look and say, I'm glad, I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven. We are but the first token in the redemption of all things as everything is brought under the head, the sum of Jesus Christ in the eschaton, in the end. When we see the bloodstained cross, Don't just look at your personal forgiveness. Look to the reconciliation of all things in Christ. That everything will be brought to its fullness in Him. So in redemption, we have individual forgiveness. We see God's grace demonstrated. But the mystery of His cosmic reconciliation is unraveled before our eyes in that blood-stained cross. Take that and give you your own things to think about and homework to do today. Take that concept and then go back and read the crucifixion account, and you will see all sorts of snapshots and little kind of like movements toward the reconciliation of all things. Whether it's the dead rising again and walking around, it's a little bit of a little taste as to what's going to happen. The earth shaking, judgments, just all sorts of things. You just see the coming promise of the reconciliation of all things resolved in Christ. Where will we be? The sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Where will we be in this cosmic reconciliation? Where will we stand? Where will we be seated in all of this? We will be where we were always supposed to be. In Christ, we will stand with Jesus as joint heirs with Him. In Him also, we have obtained an inheritance. We are then heirs. Do you see the progression? We are redeemed, so we are heirs. Heirs with Christ. Since we are redeemed in Christ, believer, we shall be heirs with Christ glorified. Christ did not redeem us with His precious blood so that we could grovel in fear and shame at having nailed Him there, though we did and would be right to do so, I suppose. The groveling bit. He redeemed us to bring us into our rightful place as His created people, whom He's chosen to be with Christ as heirs of heaven and earth. That's what He did. Crowned with life, with glory and honor, Psalm 2 says. Crowned with glory and honor. Inheritance implies a right given, though, does it not? Not a wage earned. The heir doesn't earn his inheritance. He's given it simply by virtue of his connection to the family. Simply by being chosen to the adoption as sons and daughters. That's how you become an heir. God chooses you. He redeems you. You're an heir. That's the scriptural concept. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. He predestined us to adoption by Jesus Christ to Himself, Ephesians 1:5. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. More so, joint heirs with Christ. Every privilege, every blessing, every benefit, every good thing that surrounds the eternal Son of God is yours by right in Christ in your union with Him. You know where you'll be seated at the table in the New Jerusalem? You'll be seated in the same seat as Jesus because you are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in Him. I don't know how that's going to work. Because there's a lot of us. But we're all going to be in the same seat. Well, at least the same value of the seat, the same honor. Heirs with Christ. How you were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things. So you mean I didn't like send ahead some like payment? All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. His one act of righteousness is eternal perfection. Something was sent ahead to secure your seat, but it wasn't your goodness, your kindness. What was sent ahead to secure your place was hand carried by Jesus Christ Himself as He ascended into the heavens, where He appears before the Father, Hebrews, appears before the Father as the righteous Son, the only true righteous Son, the beloved. And there before the Father, He and the Father are well pleased to say, now it's right. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are with Christ today, even though, unfortunately, we're still here. Heirs with Christ. Once again, the implication, how would I lose that inheritance? How in the world could I get into a place where maybe I sin too much to where I don't get the inheritance anymore? I'm not an heir anymore. The only way to lose an inheritance given by grace because of the determined counsel of God is if God should deny Himself and rescind His declaration. And God doesn't deny Himself nor rescind any gift. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance or turning. You're an heir because Christ is. Rejoice. Well, what do we do with all this? That we who first trusted, oh, you mean just trust in Christ, just rest in Him, that we who first trusted in Christ, that we should be those who are to the praise of His, Christ's glory? There's no explicit command given in this text. But if there is one implicit command, I would say it is this. Praise His glory. Worship Him. Worship Him then. Our redemption assures our pardon, demonstrates the lavish grace of God, reveals God's mystery of His cosmic reconciliation, provides our inheritance with Christ, and provokes us toward worship. This is it. So I have two brief questions and we're done. Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want to be in this number? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There it is. You want to be redeemed? Trust Christ's place for yours. You're redeemed. You've been redeemed? What do we do with this? Worship Christ.